Reading from verse 1. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your sticks, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood any more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. A call to service. This is the message from Isaiah chapter 54. Why do we say that this is a call to service? We know that we have arrived at the climax of Isaiah's book in the previous passage. What was the previous passage? It was Isaiah chapter 52 verse 13 all the way to chapter 53 verse 12. Look at your Bible, chapter 52 verse 13. To chapter 53, verse 12. We were given details we have been waiting for. We were revealed slowly, bit by bit, the coming of the one known as the servant of the Lord, and that he would save for himself a people, not only from the nation of Israel, but also from all nations of the world. But who exactly is this servant of the Lord, and how is he going to save for himself, his people? So we were kept waiting, and gradually these things were made clear. And by the time we arrive at the climax in chapter 52, verse 13, to chapter 53, verse 12, things were laid out so clearly before us that this servant of the Lord will grow up in a barren situation, a spiritually barren situation in the nation of Israel. He will grow up, and then he will be one who was humiliated, who would suffer much, and finally he would be put to death. And why be put to death? And we are told so clearly that he is put to death for the sake of his people. And it is by his death that they are going to be redeemed. And all this truth came across so clearly before us, making us stagger. And for us, we have the advantage of the whole revelation of God. And even this truth should excite us and cause us to wonder at God's goodness to an undeserving people. But what about those of God's people who lived in ages past? What about those in the time of Isaiah and following? We know that they did not have the complete revelation of God's word. And these things must come across as overwhelming to them. It's just so too much for them, for their little mind to grasp, to understand, and to absorb. Remember, right to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the time when the apostles were preaching. Remember Acts chapter 10, for example? Peter was given the revelation that God's gospel, the gospel was going to God's people in other nations. And that vision was given concerning the so-called unclean animals, and Peter was told to eat. And Peter couldn't grasp that at all. He couldn't accept that fact at all. When it became clear to him that the gospel was going to go to the non-Jews, he found great difficulty accepting that. And remember when people were converted, the Gentiles were converted, when Peter has to come back to Jerusalem, to the church, and make a report of the situation, remember there were protests why Peter went to eat with the Gentiles. And Peter had difficulty explaining to them that it was a command from God, and the Holy Spirit came upon the people, showing that God had his people among the Gentiles as well. And then, only then, the people accepted that fact. And if in the time of the apostles, they had great difficulty accepting that truth, that the gospel was going to go to all the nations of the world, how much more difficult in the days of Isaiah, in the days between Isaiah and the coming of Jesus Christ. So you see now that the revelation of this truth was stupendous. It was too immense. It was too so great for the little minds of the people to grasp. And for us, we must understand that the passage which we have studied was actually the climax of Isaiah's preaching. He was revealing things by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit gradually, and he has reached the climax, the highest point. But when we have reached the climax, we thought that we will decline and suddenly feel, there's nothing more exciting to learn. But this passage that we are studying today shows that that is not the case. Even though we have reached the climax, it does not come down, it does not bring our heart down, it does not make us feel that there's nothing more exciting to learn. But actually, today's passage shows that there are exciting consequences arising from the gospel that has been proclaimed to us. The climax has been reached, but no, we don't plunge down with disappointment. But instead, it appears to be maintaining, and if anything, it tries to make us see that there's great excitement to follow from the climax. We have reached the climax, but it is going to plateau. It is not going to bring us down. Instead, there's great excitement in the days ahead. We have to look ahead to the great things that are going to happen after this climax has been reached. And that is what this passage shows to us today. And this passage today, followed by the next chapter, these are two sections. The first section we are studying today, chapter 54, is addressed to God's people to preach the gospel. Because God is going to greatly increase His church. He's going to greatly call in the number of people into His fold. He is going to do that, and therefore we have work to do. This is a clarion call, an urgent call for God's people to act. And then in the following chapter, it is going to be a clarion call to respond to the gospel. It is now addressed to those who are listening to the gospel, and they must not just listen, they must quickly act. For the time has come for them to act. But we must wait for that, God willing, in the next installment. For today, we want to focus upon chapter 54, which is addressed to God's people, to anticipate the great blessing that God is promising to His people. And therefore, once we understand that, this becomes a call for us to action. A call to action. We don't just wait wait for God to hand everything on the platter before us. But rather, God is saying, I'm promising you all this. Therefore, work for it. Work. Go for this. So it is a call to service. It is a clarion call to service. So the question is, why? Why must the church respond in service to God? This chapter makes it clear that God is promising so much. Now come, come. You must come. You must act. Don't be silent. Don't wait. But you must act. Act. Come, come. Because God has promised all this to you. So the call to action is based on certain reasons God is giving to us in this chapter. So the whole passage then, chapter 54, is an answer to this question. Why the church, the people of God, must respond in service to their God? And what may we learn from this passage? We are going to learn three main reasons why it is that the church must respond in service to God. The first section is found in verse 1 to verse 5. We work through stage by stage. God has promised numerical growth to his people. Let us not mention the next section. Let us focus on this first section. Let it be finished before we move on to the next and then the next. So let us consider this first section. God has promised numerical growth to his people. And here, two commands are given, followed by an assurance. What are those two commands? You are commanded first to rejoice, to be joyful. And joy is expressed in singing praise to God. And we who are saved, we should be joyful people. Why do we gather together on the Lord's Day? It is to praise our God, to worship our God. How do we worship our God? Why do we worship our God? We answer in reverse. Why? Why do we worship our God? Because we are a saved people. We were undeserving, and yet God in his mercy saved us in his Son. So is that not reason to rejoice? So you ask the question, why we are gathered? It is to worship our God. The next question is, how are we to worship? We worship in a gloomy, unhappy situation. We come without being joyful. Now, is that the way you worship? If you understand that you have been saved by grace, you are so undeserving, and yet God saves you through his Son, Jesus Christ, then you should be joyful. How do you express forth your joy? You express forth in singing. But this morning, I have been observing. How many of us have been singing? Singing from our hearts with joy, joy shown on our faces. How many? How often we have been reminded of this truth. We have not truly been worshipping God. Why do we come in the first place? If you come, then you sing praise unto our God. So the next hymn is going to reveal whether you are responding to the word of God or not. Remember, God uses the man to speak. Yes, that man may be so imperfect, but if the truth conveyed is from the word of God, you must accept it as from God. Take it as from God, because it is the teaching of the Bible that those who understand they are saved by God's grace should sing praise unto him. So let me see whether you sing and show it on your faces. Are your mouths going to be open? Are you going to lift up with joy and sing to your God who has saved you? You claim yourself to be saved, but are you going to sing praise unto him? And here that is the first command. Sing praise, sing praise. And the way it is described is in a very graphic manner. Isaiah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knows that God's people will suffer terribly. The Babylonians were going to come down from the north and attack Judah. They have sinned against God for far too long. They have not responded to the call of God to repent. Prophet after prophet have called upon them to repent. Each time the repentance is half-hearted, each time the response is so slow, to the extent that God has lost his patience. He said, but is not God very patient? Is not God long-suffering? Is he not perfectly long-suffering? We say yes. But that the definition of long-suffering is you can only bear up to a limit. If there is no limit, that is not long-suffering. then what is it? It would be indifference. The person is not bothered. God is not bothered. Then there is no long-suffering. There is no limit, and therefore it is not long-suffering. So because God is long-suffering, He's patient with His people, therefore there is a limit to His patience. Otherwise, it will not be patient. It will not be regarded as long-suffering. See? And because the nation of Israel has exceeded the bounds, they've tested God too far, the limit has been reached, therefore God must punish. God must punish. It's simply too late for them to claim that they were going to repent. Time and again they have been given the opportunity. The stage has come when it's too late. God says, you have exceeded the limit. You have sinned too far. So God is going to allow the Babylonians to come down and attack Judah and take them away. They were going to suffer much. Many lives were going to be lost. And those who have faith in God were going to be shattered in their faith. They were going to be wondering, why, God, you allow your people to suffer so terribly? When, God, are you going to restore your people? When, God, is your city, the city of David, going to be restored? They were going to be shaken in their faith. So Isaiah was used by God to prophesy, to teach those who are faithful in those dark days ahead. Isaiah is comforting them such that when they read back on what the prophets have said, then they will be comforted and know that God has not forsaken His people. And the picture is used here of a married woman who tries very hard to have children. And we must understand the teaching of the Bible. The primary, the first reason why marriage is given by God is for companionship. Adam named all the animals and all God's creatures, but he couldn't find someone suited for himself as a helpmate, as a companion. And therefore God created Eve out of his sight and brought her to him. And at last Adam said, this is my bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She found that Eve was just suited to him as the companion for life. And then secondarily, we are to multiply and subdue the earth. But remember that is a second reason, not the first. And although we would not want to leave out the second, we nevertheless must remember that there is an order involved. First, the reason for marriage is companionship, mutual help, mutual edification. Second, then to multiply the children. And there are those who are married who wrongly think that not having children means the marriage is deficient, somehow it's not marriage. No. Get rid of that wrong idea. It is still a marriage. You must value that marriage. God brought you together. Live well together as husband and wife for God. But as a general rule, everyone would like to have children. And we pray that God will give us children. And if God blesses you with children, be very thankful. Because it is not your right to demand. When did God say, if you get married, you automatically will have children? Therefore, when you have children, you must be extremely grateful to God. And furthermore, if you have healthy children, you must also be grateful to God. Because God has not promised that every one of you must have healthy children. There are those who want to have children, and they are given children, and the child that is born is handicapped or whatever. You see? And is that not the child? It's still a living soul. And if God gives you that living soul, and you are the one entrusted to take care of him, to nurture him, to bring him to know the Lord as best you can. Now it is a burden, yes, but God will give you sufficient grace to do so. And once you understand this, that it is not our right to demand for children, and it is not our right to have healthy children, then every time you have a healthy, normal child, you must be extremely thankful to God. You really have to show forth your gratitude. And even if before having children you are already showing an attitude that is so unbecoming of a Christian, you expect God to bless you? What when God blesses you with children, are you going to be more slack in your Christian life? So learn from this. Even before children come, even when you are still praying for children, show forth you are worthy of the blessing of God. You want God to bless you with children, and here you are. How do you serve God? Very strange that the moment couples get married, somehow their service to God becomes less and less. Something is wrong with your understanding of the Christian life. See? God blesses you with marriage. And the moment you're married, you think that you don't have to serve God anymore. And that's not right. And now you pray for God to give you children. But before children come, you're already showing such a spirit that is not right. See? Then how is he going to bless you with children? See? You will say, you know, oh, now you know, I have children and more busy. And God knows that you will be busy. All through the centuries, God's people have served him. And they may have been single, they may be married, they may have children. But God expects his people to get married. God desires to bless his people with children. And God continues to expect us to serve him. We serve him in different ways, perhaps. We have different emphasis, perhaps, once we are married and have children. But serve God we must. We can't say that when we are married, somehow my responsibility is less. Let the single people do the work. And when children come, we have all the excuses to say, we have greater reasons now to serve the Lord less. Something is wrong with that type of thinking. See? And so here, we must understand correctly that when those who got married and they pray for children, they are unable to have, they feel downcast somewhat, because it is such a joy to have children. See, one child given, we call this child a bundle of joy. It truly gives this deep inner satisfaction to the parents. And I want to add to the grandparents as well, to the relatives around. See, there's that natural bond with those who are your flesh and blood. See, and therefore we pray God to bless us. But remember to be thankful. And even before the child comes, we really have to show ourselves worthy of God's blessing. So is anybody hearing God's word here today? Is God saying something to you? See, what is your attitude to marriage? What is your attitude to having children? You be very careful. God really sees through our hearts. He knows. And we want to be very careful. What do you really have to be very careful? Those who understand, they're quietly very thankful. And quietly they show forth their gratitude. They draw near to God. They place themselves at God's disposal. They allow God to use them in their new situation. And such people will be blessed by God. When we observe certain families, they seem to be blessed by God more than others. Don't ask the question, you know, what is your secret? What do you do? And so on. It's not that. It's your attitude of heart, your walk with God. God already knows. And God is going to bless those whose heart is right before him. See? Therefore, when we read a passage like this and say, those with no children, they're so devastated. Firstly, it's because they have a wrong understanding of children. They think that somehow the marriage is incomplete or deficient because they have no children. That is number one, wrong understanding. Secondly, it's the wrong expectation of society. Many society wants grandchildren. So the grandparents are pressured, get married, we want to have grandchildren. And when you get married, you have no children yet, they keep pressuring when you're having a child. See? And younger people feel the pressure. They feel the pressure. So we say these are the wrongful expectations of society. We understand it is there because of the natural joy it gives to even the grandparents and to the relatives. But the fact is, we must understand, it is not our right to demand from God to have children. And therefore, if God does not give us children, we must accept that fact. There are those who try and yet do not have children. Then you may consider adoption. Then there are ways of being blessed by God as a family with children. But the point is, in those days, at that time, those who are married and with no children, they miss out on that joy and they are under such pressure. Remember Hannah, how Samuel was born? Hannah was so upset because she has no child. And remember the other wife in the family? She was laughing at Hannah, and Hannah was so upset. And Hannah was praying before God to bless her with child. And when Samuel was born, she was so grateful. So how did she show her gratitude? Did she keep the child at home? Did she say, God, this is now mine? Oh, when you did not have, you asked from God. When God gives you a child, you say, this is mine. God, don't touch anymore. We are ungrateful people. We behave and think like that. But not Hannah. Hannah was a godly lady. And she handed the child to God to serve. And God blessed her with more. God blessed her with more. More indeed. And so in this passage, we must understand this picture of being barren is used as a picture of sadness because of the wrong expectation of society and the pressure upon the person. But God is saying, this situation is going to change. I'm going to bless you with many children. Therefore, rejoice, rejoice, because things are going to be changed. And of course, we know a married woman with children is used in the Bible as a picture of God's people considered corporately. Put in other words, it is the picture of the church. And that is why in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 5 about marriage, this is the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And that is why in Revelation chapter 12, remember the dragon waiting for the woman to give birth to the man child, and then he failed to destroy the man child who was taken up to heaven to be with God. And look at the end of Revelation chapter 12. The dragon, the devil, turned his attention upon the children of the woman who bore the testimony of the Lord. In other words, the devil is going to turn his attention against the believers. Individual believers will be the target of the devil's attack. So that is why in the gospel age, we expect God's people to face with trials of various kinds. And the more you hold to the testimony of the Lord, the more likely you are going to be the target of the devil. Or put in simple terms, the more faithful you are as a Christian, the more likely you are going to face trials from Satan. See? And we can say the reverse. The more complacent you are, the less likely the devil is going to trouble you. Because you are worthless, worthless. Not to say totally worthless, but relatively speaking, you are human. No, you don't make much difference to the church. When you are removed, when you move elsewhere, or when you die, the church don't feel any difference. But there are individuals who have been quietly faithful to the Lord. If for any reason they are removed from the church, for example, they move house or they move because of their jobs or whatever, the whole church senses that they miss the person because of the relationship between them, but also on top of that, because the service of the person leaves a dent in the church. It leaves a gap. We miss the person, and now we have more work to do because that person was so useful in our midst. So not only is there a bond between us, but we also enjoy serving the Lord together. And when that person has to go away, we miss the person. Every time we do something, I say, those were the days when we had the joy, the pleasure of serving God together. But now that person is no more with us. So we have more to do, and we are constantly reminded of the person. When you get removed from this church, will the church miss you? That's the question. See, some people, they don't make a difference to the church at all. Whether they are here, whether they are away. See, the church does not miss them. They have not contributed anything positive to the church. See, but no, we know there are those who are faithful to God. And God promises to bless. And he says that the situation will change. And you will rejoice. You will rejoice. You will be given many children. You must rejoice. So the picture is that of a church growing in useful children. The number of true believers, committed believers will be added. And therefore the church is told to extend tent, to spread. Remember in those days people live in tents until they settle. And then when they settle, they build houses. But the tent continues to be a picture of the Christian life because our lives are temporary. We are like pilgrims and strangers on this earth. So although Israel, they began to build permanent houses in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, they always remember the picture of the pilgrim. That is why once a year they have the celebration in commemoration of the Exodus from Egypt. And in the New Testament, we continue to be reminded that we are not permanent here on this earth. We are pilgrims and strangers on this earth. And this picture of living in tents continues to be a useful picture to remind us of this truth. Yes, you may build a permanent house, but remember, how permanent can it be? Permanent only relatively speaking, compared to a tent that is set up and then taken down quickly. Okay? Don't be too permanent in this world. Don't grow roots in this world. When you grow roots, you cannot move, and therefore God cannot use you. But a person who lives in tents, yeah, when they ever call upon, they're packed up and move. And what it means is readiness in service. It's not telling you to move from church to church or from country to country. No, it's telling you to have a readiness to serve God, to respond to His commands, to be sensitive to His teaching. And so here is the tent that God's people dwell in. And this tent is going to have more children. Therefore, extend it sideways. Let the flaps be extended. And pull it, extending the cord, and hammer down the pegs so that it's strong. Ready to hold more people in the family. So this is the picture of growth, of the expansion. See? So not only will you turn from being regarded as barren, but you will rejoice. But not only that, you also promise that there will be many, many children given to you. And that is based on the assurance. What is that assurance? That there is no other better husband for you than God Himself. So this section, verse 5, ends with these words, "For your Maker is your husband." So who can be a better husband to the church? The Maker Himself, the Creator. Then the Lord of hosts, Jehovah, His name. And then the word Redeemer, He's going to redeem. And He's the Holy One of Israel, and He's called the God of the whole earth. What is happening here? In one verse, God is given all these titles. They're put together in one verse. Firstly, it is to assure God's people that His promises are certain. The assurance is being given. We are commanded to do two things, rejoice and to extend the tent. The rejoicing shows that we believe in God's promises. Extending the tent shows that we understand that we have to work, we have to exert effort. Work is needed to enjoy the blessing of God. There are those who wrongly think that we trust in God's sovereignty and He's good, He promises to bless, therefore we just sit down and wait to be served. If you grow up a pampered child, that is the way you think. Every meal you just go down, sit down there, expect the maid or whoever to bring the food. Maybe the maid is your mom or maybe your father. You bring the food right before you. You eat and you go away. You don't even clear the dishes, put them in the sink. If you live such a pampered life, then you wouldn't understand. You wouldn't understand. You will wrongly understand, thinking that when God promises, you just sit down and wait and receive the blessing. But no, no. What is being taught here is, if God has promised, then you work for it. God promises that He will give you plentiful fruit. Therefore, plant that tree, take care of that tree, fertilize that tree. And God's promise will be fulfilled. You must work for it. So if God promises the church will grow, there will be those who are saved, then work for it, work for it, work for it. You must trust in God and work for it. And these promises are sure because it is our Maker, our God, our Redeemer, the God of the whole earth. He's the Lord of hosts. What He promises, He can fulfill. Unlike men who give promises, however sincere that promise may be, when the time comes, circumstances have changed, the person say, "I'm sorry, I'm now a bankrupt, I can't help you." You say, but not God, not God. God is the all-powerful God. He's the same forever. And what He promises, He's able to fulfill. And based on the certainty of God's promise, we must therefore act. We must therefore work. So all this indicates that spiritual growth is intended. Numerical growth is intended, but not of property, not of literal children, but spiritual children. Because we are told the Maker
who is our Redeemer. So there needs to be a redemption. And this word Redeemer or redemption has been used so many times by Isaiah to refer to the coming of the servant of the Lord who will save God's people. Therefore, we know it applies to the gospel age. The gospel must be proclaimed. God has promised that there will be converts because he has his chosen people everywhere in the world. Do you not believe that? Do you not believe that God has chosen for himself numerous people who are in the world? Do you not believe that the sheep of Jesus Christ is everywhere waiting to hear the voice of the shepherd and they will follow him? If we believe, then we must act. We must place ourselves at God's disposal and say, God, use me. Use me. And then go forth as you pray and as you trust in him. Go forth to proclaim the gospel. You must work. You trust in God and you work. And God desires to save many. So from the fact that the reference to sin, to the fact that the righteousness of God is mentioned, to the fact that God is the Redeemer, and based on all these titles of God, we draw the conclusion. Spiritual growth, gospel prosperity is referred to. The church must work, believing that God will do the saving. Salvation belongs unto the Lord alone. Do we not believe it? But do we understand that if salvation belongs to the Lord, we must preach, because his chosen means is that we must preach. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How are people to hear? Romans chapter 10 tells us that we must go forth, we must send forth preachers, preachers of the gospel. Those who bring the gospel of peace, they are the ones who are going to be used by God. So understand this truth. And here, when you understand that God has promised such blessing, that there will be those who are saved. God's chosen people are going to be saved. But he's going to save them by means. God's people must act, must work hard, must pray, and bring the gospel to others. Once you understand this too, you discover why it was that William Carey, before he set forth to be a missionary in India, he challenged the pastors who were gathered at a conference to expect great things from God and to attempt great things for God. And you must understand, he based his message on Isaiah chapter 54. He based it on two particular verses, verse 2 and verse 3. Look again at verse 2 and verse 3. Those were the words used by William Carey to preach. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Those were the words used by William Carey to spur the people based on this truth that God has promised increase. There will be those who are saved. And therefore we must work hard and attempt great things for God. William Carey did not put it the other way around. He began by turning our eyes to God, to see what his words say, and God has promised such increase. Now that you have understood and expect great things from God, then you must work, you must attempt great things for God. That is the teaching. This is a call to courageous action, to proclaim the gospel, to work with the expectation that there will be a great harvest. You don't serve God and never see fruit. The amount of fruit may vary. One tree, however well it takes care of, might produce one or two fruits, but we hope there will be 5 to 10 fruits, and even better, we expect there to be the whole tree full of fruits. So whether it's 100-fold, 30-fold, 10-fold, it is up to God to give. But fruit there must be. No farmer will want to take care of plants that never fruit. So how have you been serving God? For how long have you served God? Have you actually been preaching the gospel? Have you been praying that the gospel will be used by God? And if you have, the promise of God is that there will be fruit. Even if one is converted, there might be hundreds, there might be thousands converted. May God use you mightily to be the instrument of the saving of thousands upon thousands of souls, and not just a mere trickle of one or two. But at the very least, we expect to see fruit If you are truly called to the ministry, we expect fruit from you. If you are called to be a missionary, to plant churches, we expect a church to be planted. Don't tell me after 1 year, no church. After 5 years, no church. After 10 years, you still have no model church to show. So those who attend the conference need to take note of this as well. It applies to us who are supposed to be called to preach the gospel. God has promised fruit to us. So we must expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Second section, verse 6 to verse 10. God has sealed his love to his people by covenant. The people were going to suffer. Why? Because God was going to punish them for their sin. But look at verse 6 to verse 8. God is going to turn the situation around. God is explaining to those who are faithful to him to understand. You suffer because you deserve it. But your suffering is not going to be forever, because this is discipline from God your Father. This is not destruction. God is not destroying his children. No parents will destroy their children if you are really a parent. If you have a parent's heart. But don't love your children wrongly, such that you pamper them, and even when they are wrong, you continue to wrongly encourage them in their wrong. No, you must show your child that he or she is wrong. You have to at least rebuke and explain and correct the person. So if you rebuke where needed, you correct the person, you instruct the person why that is wrong and this is the right thing to do. See, then you are showing forth true love. Parents who don't admonish the children even when they are wrong, they are not showing true love to their children. They are spoiling their children. The children will grow up to insist on his own ways and get himself into a lot of trouble. Then one day, serious trouble might come to him. And by that time, you'll be an old man, a wrinkled woman, and you're about to die, and you hear of your son or your daughter facing such severe trial. And I want you to understand that when you have shown love in the wrong way to your children, you're responsible to a great measure for the weak character of your son or your daughter. See, bringing about himself so much trouble, and you have contributed to that. And imagine such a situation at a time when you are about to go from this earth. See, and then you see your children and your grandchildren suffering so much, and all because of the foolishness that you have loved them in the wrong way in the past. We don't want that to happen. We don't want that to happen. So God is saying, I'm punishing you because you deserve it. But because this is discipline, the punishment of discipline to correct you, it is not permanent and it is for your good. And when that period of time is over, when you have learned your lesson, it's over. God is your Father. He loves his children. He will not forsake them. That is the promise. The assurance of God's love for his children. Verse 6 to verse 8. See? And it will be like a wife who has been abandoned, if she feels so sad, but the husband will come back and show forth his love, his real love to the wife. God will show forth his mercy. And you thought that your suffering is for so long, but compared to God's love and blessing, it's nothing, nothing. It is like our suffering on this earth. When under suffering, it appears so long, so long. The night is so long. There seems to be no light at the end of the tunnel. But remember, God promises an end to our trouble. God will not allow us to suffer longer than he has determined. Do we not believe that God has determined whatever happens in our life? If we do, then we know that there is an end. God has determined that period. So even though we can't see the light at the end, we nevertheless trust God's word that for as long as God desires us to be in this affliction, to be in this suffering, we'll bear up with it. We will pray to God. We'll trust him. And the day comes when it is over. When it is over. The day will come when you look back and say, I'm thankful that I did not give up. God has sustained me in the faith. And a good purpose has come out of it. And all to God's glory. That's why Romans 8:28 is so true, that in all things God worked for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. It really is true. It is the promise of God which we can cling on to. And here is the promise. You may be like a widow without child. You may be despised by your neighbors because you appear to be forsaken by God. You are not blessed with children. They wrongly think like that. But all this shame will be removed. These are the words of God. He will turn the situation around. Winter will be over. Spring will come. The sun will shine again. The flowers will be on the field. Children will begin to play. Our hearts will be lifted up. God will bless His people because He loves His people. He promises that. And who promises this word? Look at end of verse 8. We are reminded again. See, says the Lord, Jehovah, your Redeemer. If Jehovah is the one who redeems you, you can be sure He will fulfill His promise. And God further wants to double assure us. The way He has said it from verse 6 to verse 8, we should already feel so assured. We should be trusting in God and believe in His word. It's sufficient, God. It's sufficient. You don't have to say more. But God knows our weakness. And God has a big heart of love for His people. Although you say, God, enough, I believe you. I am going to trust in you because you have said the word. But God wants doubly assure us. And He goes on to say, it is like the days of Noah. It is like when you see flood, you see many people might suffer and die. But it will never be like the case of Noah's flood. It will never be. Why? Why? Genesis chapter 8 tells us. Look at Genesis chapter 8. God has promised to Noah, who represented a new beginning for the human race on earth. Remember, Adam, from Adam came the whole human race. Then the whole human race went astray. God has to destroy the whole human race by the great flood that flooded the whole earth, all the inhabited earth. Only Noah and his family were saved. And they were going to propagate the earth again. So Noah is like a new Adam, the second Adam. See? And of course, this picture is the coming of Jesus Christ, the head of the redeemed race. So that is another story. But here we must note, God is saying, just like in the days of Noah, when the flood was over, I made a covenant with the human race. I made a covenant with Noah, saying that I will never again destroy the human race by flood like this. God has promised it. See? And similarly, when it comes to the chosen people of God, God has made a covenant with the descendants, with Abraham and his descendants, that He will be their God and they will be His people. So just as a covenant was made with Noah, which God will not break, so also the covenant made with Abraham and his descendants, God will not break. Now remember, the covenant made with Abraham is not just external and physical. The covenant of grace, the covenant of salvation is with the church, with God's chosen people. It is with those who are going to be redeemed by the death of Jesus Christ. The climax of Isaiah, the previous passage, Isaiah 52 verse 13 to chapter 53 verse 12, clearly declared the gospel, and that the servant of the Lord will die to save His people. And it is in that context that we have the present passage. This present passage must be understood in the light of the previous passage we have just studied. So this is the promise of God to His chosen people, spiritual Israel, the spiritual children of Abraham. God will ensure that His church is not destroyed. And He gives us this assurance and this double assurance that I have made a covenant of peace with my people. And if I made a covenant, I'm not like men. No, who promises, who swear, who make a vow before God that I will take you as wife for life and you promise to take me as your husband for life. But along the way, divorce takes place so easily. Marriage vows are taken so lightly. God is not like men. God is not like that. When He made a covenant, He will keep it. So in the days of Noah, He kept the covenant. So with Israel, He will keep His covenant until the purpose is fulfilled when the Savior comes. And so also with the covenant of grace with Abraham and his spiritual descendant, God has made a covenant of peace with His church. that because it's the covenant God has made, he will not break it. And if God will not break his covenant despite our unfaithfulness, we are doubly assured. Already his words were words of promise, but now he's reminding us that he has sworn this covenant of peace with his people. So he will fulfill it. He will. Okay? So understand that this is a reference to the covenant that God has made with the chosen people. It extends to all time until Christ returns to judge the world. It applies to us, the Church of Jesus Christ. God has made a covenant of peace. We are reconciled to God. We are made to be at peace with God. But how was that accomplished? Remember the previous passage? The climax of Isaiah's book, chapter 52, verse 13 to chapter 53, verse 12. It shows to us that this covenant of peace is sealed by the blood of the Son of God, the servant of God, the Savior who is going to come. And we know that he has come, and we know that he has been sealed. So God's covenant of peace, therefore, cannot ever be broken. Those he has given to the Son, those whom the Son has died for, they will definitely be called in. That is a certainty. And to understand this in the light of the previous passage makes us realize that God sealed his covenant by the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. See? And this is not something new. Because even in the days of Noah, this has been made clear. You look at Genesis, quickly look at Genesis chapter 8 very briefly. Look at it and you will be reminded of the occasion when God made the covenant with the human race represented by Noah. And I'd like you to look at, especially at verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offering on the altar. Burnt offering. We thought that burnt offering was started in the days of Moses. No. Long before that, Adam's children had already known what it means to offer a burnt offering to God. And what does the burnt offering show us? It shows us that God has promised the coming of a Savior who would lay down his life, his blood will be shed, all for the redemption of his people. So the burnt offering speaks of the coming death of Jesus Christ. The covenant made with Noah was in the context of the dying of the Son of God. Is sealed by blood. So we are not surprised, therefore, when we study this passage and understand it that way, that God's covenant of peace is sealed by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for his people. Hey, friends, your eyes open, your mind stagger at such truth. And our hearts are humble before God. We say, thank you, God, thank you, thank you. We're so undeserving. Now, I'm beginning to understand what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, what it means to be in the covenant of peace with God. Last section, verse 11 to verse 17. God has promised to empower his people. Presently, they face trials. In the future, they are going to face trials. When in trials, they are going to realize their weakness. When all is well, you think you're so strong, you can do everything. But when you're really weak, when you're really suffering, you realize that you need God. So God's people will look up to God for mercy. God, when are you going to change the situation around? We are so desolate. We have been conquered and we are humiliated. And even when Cyrus came to power, the pagan king allowed them to return. Why do we have to over-adapt to a pagan king, Cyrus, to allow us to go home? God, when are you going to restore the throne of David like what you promised? See, that those will be difficult questions that come to the minds of the faithful remnant. But God is promising through Isaiah, your cities will be rebuilt. But the cities are not the cities of this world. Because from the description you already get an idea. It's only a picture of something more glorious, something more lofty, something more than what can be shown on this earth. This city will have foundations of precious stones. Read those words. Then the pinnacles, the pillars, will be various types of precious stones. Then the gates will be precious stones, pearly gates, and various precious stones will make up the wall. So you want to build a church, you want to build a house, you clear the place, you lay the foundations, you dig, you lay the foundation. Foundation is deep enough, strong enough. Then the pillars come out. See, the frames are metal frames, and then it cuts with concrete. The pillars stand up. See, then there are the doors and windows. Then the walls, see. And we know that the walls are really not strong. Not strong. Where are the pillars? Oh, here is the pillar. And there is the pillar. You want to knock those pillars, you're going to find it difficult because they're strong and they're anchored to the foundation. So, but the walls come last, they're built. And the description is that from foundation to the finishing of the cities of Jerusalem, they will be precious, made of precious stones. The precious stones tells us that it's spiritual, a spiritual city that is being talked about. Then you complain that this Jerusalem is so big in the days of Nehemiah when the children of Israel returned. Many streets were empty, many houses, there were plentiful land. How is this going to be a capital city when it's uninhabited? Nehemiah has to say to all the tribes, okay, cast vote. 1 out of 10 family must move to Jerusalem. Hey, you remember Nehemiah? But this is not going to be man's work. God will fill the place with truly converted people. And these people are submitted to God, and they are volunteers in the days of the Lord's power. They will be people who offer themselves for service. They are not grudging, selfish people who serve God only at their convenience. I hope you are not such. I hope you are not such believers. See, we are willing helpers. We place ourselves at God's disposal. We know God has done so much for us, we'll never be able to repay Him. And therefore, we willingly serve Him. We willingly serve Him. See, and God is saying that there will be such people. There will be such people. But the enemies are so strong, so powerful. In the days of Nehemiah, they struggled to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Enemies of different classes, different kinds, kept troubling them. In the Christian life, in serving God, in building up the Church of Jesus Christ, they are going to face with political troubles. There will be persecution. There will be various trials, lack of funds, unhappy workers, and various other difficulties. But what will God do? We are told. Bottom line, no enemies can touch you. Bottom line, God's church will be built up. People may be hindering a little here, hindering a little there, but they cannot prevent the Church of Jesus Christ being built up. Then you are made to realize what the Lord said when He was on this earth. He is going to build His church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Satan may bring his battering ram and try to break down the gates of Jerusalem, but he will fail. God will build up His church. That is His promise. And how is He going to do it? Look very carefully. God's words are verbally inspired. Every word is there like what He wanted. Look at verse 16. Behold, I've created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for His work, and I've created a spoiler to destroy. Normally, we'll think of the enemies. Whoa, they produce weapons. And the weapons are going to be used to attack God's church. And God's people will suffer. But remember, if the enemies have their makers of weapons, God has His maker of weapons. God is figuratively saying, I have my own weapons. I have my own ways of producing weapons of destruction. but not to destroy my people, but to protect my people by destroying their enemies. Okay? And when the blacksmith produces the weapons in those days, they have to blow. They have to blow, you know. The coals have to produce fire of a certain degree before the metal will melt. Then beaten up, produce the weapons. The blowing. Wind is been coming out. It's been blown. Roar. Listen. This is the picture of God's power by His Spirit. That is what it means. That is why Zechariah can say, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. If we want to do God's work, it must be by the power of His Spirit. We must work hard, yes, as we have seen. We must place ourselves at God's disposal to be used by Him, yes. But remember, pray, remember, trust in God. And it is as you work, you labor, like what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. He labored, and God is at work in him mightily. We must be filled with God's Spirit to be used by Him effectively. But when you are filled with rubbish in your life, the Spirit cannot fill you. Okay? So when we have sinned against God and we don't confess our sins, when we are so worldly, filling our life with the world's things, how can the Spirit of God fill us? When we don't walk right before God and our conscience is not clear, how can the Spirit fill us? That's why the Apostle Paul attempted to live a life that is clear, with a clear conscience before God and man. That's why he was filled with God's Spirit. He was able to serve God effectively. God has promised the power of His Spirit. He tells us, He reminds us, that we must serve in His strength by the power of the Spirit. This is a call to trustful assurance in the knowledge that God intends to use His people. And if God is at work in us, no power in this world can prevent the Church of Jesus Christ from being built up. Yes. The Lord will build up His church, but He intends to use His people. His people must trust in the strength of God, be used by God, be filled with the Spirit. So the Spirit of God will work in His people to build up the church. We draw to a close. We've covered three sections. God has promised numerical growth to His people. The response is that we must have courageous action. We must proclaim the gospel. We must work with the expectation that God will give the increase. Okay. One may water, one may plant, but God is the one who gives the increase. We must work. Then this is a call to grateful reflection. If we have been saved who are so unworthy, if the precious blood of the Son of God has been shed for us, how should we live before God? We should serve Him, and not serve Him grudgingly, but serve Him willingly. Then thirdly, this calls for trustful assurance. God will never leave His people. God will give us all the necessary resources. We complain we are weak, we complain we have no time, we complain that we are lacking funds, we lack people. But God says, see, I will fill you with my Spirit. I will blow, the blacksmith will blow, and the right weapons will be produced. The effective weapon, the powerful weapon. No enemy can stand before you. This has the reference to the Church of God. This is not a reference to individual believers. This is not a reference to His worldly personal prosperity. It is not. It's rather the church. Therefore, when God's people do His work, He has promised the Church of Jesus Christ will be built up. You will have spiritual success. God will ensure that as you labor in His name, He will work in you mightily. This is His promise. So we end by reminding ourselves of what William Carey rightly understood from this passage. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. May God have all the glory.